Let's pray together. Father, we ask again that you would graciously address us through this word that we've read, and that you would do it for the glory of Jesus. Amen. On Friday, it was estimated that 150,000 students from across Australia, inspired by the actions of 16-year-old Greta Thunberg from Stockholm, skipped school to protest about climate change. I'm not quite sure who their message was aimed at, but whether it was the government, politicians, or adults in general, the basic message was clear. Please stop mucking up our world, because we're going to have to deal with it, for you're all old and will be dead soon. And all in all, it's a pretty impressive effort. It's no mean feat getting 150,000 Australians to protest about anything. So how did they do it? Well, no doubt the fact that it was a Friday afternoon and the alternative was staying in school helped. As did the relatively innocent message of somebody has to fix this, which was vague enough to avoid getting into petty little arguments like who's going to pay for it, or do you realise that if we stop exporting coal, your parents won't have jobs and you'll have to pay for your own Netflix subscription, or do you realise that mobile phones aren't environmentally friendly? But at the end of the day, a combination of a highly effective social media campaign, a complex issue that can be resolved to a soundbite, and the perennial desire to be anywhere but in school on Friday afternoon, well, we ended up with a big march. But you know what? I can almost guarantee that if it had rained, the turnout would have gone down. If they tried again this Friday, the turnout would go down. If they'd held the march on Saturday morning when it clashed with school sport, the turnout would have gone down. If the organisers had tried to suggest a solution rather than highlighting a problem, the turnout would have gone down. That's because it's one thing to get a crowd to show up for one afternoon. It's another thing completely to change the way in which we think and live every second of every day for the rest of our lives, which according to Peter is exactly what God has done for us in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. At the end of chapter 3, Peter made it clear that Christ has gone before us and done everything to make it possible for people like you and me to live with him and for him to enjoy him forever. You see, for Peter, it is Jesus himself who is our great motivation. Jesus Christ is the single, overwhelming, empowering reason for people like us not to take to the streets and protest, but to live and die for him as we throw ourselves into living wholeheartedly for the glory of God alone. Why get out of bed in the morning to come to college? Why keep going when it's hard? Why should we keep pushing deeper into real gospel-shaped change? Why is the pain of repentance and faith worth it? The answer is always and only because of Jesus Christ. That's because when we get who Jesus is and what he has done for us and who we are in Christ as we're united to him through faith, it does completely change everything, which is what 1 Peter 4, 1-11 is all about. In these verses, Peter walks us through the contours of a life which is controlled, motivated, and energized by the reality of Jesus' life, death, resurrection, gift of the Spirit, and his rule. Now, like the rest of this short letter, this morning's passage is full on. For here is the gospel-shaped life broken down for us into six basic components. You can see the first in verses 1 and 2. It's a gospel-shaped mindset. Chapter 4 begins, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking." There's an unbreakable link between the death of Jesus, which Peter calls Christ's suffering here, and our behavior, especially under pressure. What's the link? Because he suffered in the flesh, dying in our place, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God, as Peter said in 3:18. We need to arm ourselves with the same mindset. The link between Jesus' death and our life is a gospel-shaped mindset. What is this mindset, this Christ-like way of thinking? It's being willing to suffer abuse or discrimination or ridicule or ultimately even death for Christ because he suffered for us. A gospel-shaped mindset is the attitude that the Christ who suffered for us is worth suffering for. And once we've made that shift, once we've got that connection, there's a sense in which no one can touch us. That's why Peter goes on to say, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. He's not saying getting a hard time for being a Christian is the gateway to sinless perfection. But he's saying that being willing to hang in when it's really hard is a clear sign that we've made a break with sin and are committed to living for the rest of the time in the flesh, that is, until the Lord returns, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. I suspect that Peter may actually have Jesus' own words in the Garden of Gethsemane in mind. As Jesus contemplates the awful prospect of suffering like no human being ever has or ever will, facing the wrath of his own Father, which should have been directed at us, what does he say? Not my will, but yours be done. That's the moment when we know there can be and there will be no going back. From then on, we know there's no doubt that Jesus is going to go through with this. See, Jesus' willingness to suffer and die is a clear statement of his commitment to his Father and his determination to follow through on the plans they've made together before the beginning of time. It's a mindset thing. Now, having seen him suffer, we commit to following him. And when the pressure comes on and it actually costs us to keep following Jesus, if we keep going, it's a clear sign that we've got this and we're thinking like him. The sign that we have a gospel-shaped mindset is we keep going when it's sore. Tom Schreiner sums it up like this: the commitment to suffer reveals a passion for a new way of life, a life that's not yet perfect, but is remarkably different from the lives of unbelievers in the Greco-Roman world. See, there is a basic choice we all face, and we face it repeatedly every single day of our lives. What are we to do? What God wants or what I want? Now, sometimes, of course, that choice is really easy, because what I want and what God wants are basically the same thing. No problem. Sometimes a gospel-shaped mindset and a self-serving mindset can look exactly the same. But sooner or later, a day will come when doing what God wants is hard, and doing what I want is easy. When doing what God wants is painful, even dangerous. What do we do then? If we choose God's way, it's clear evidence that we really do belong to him and have made a clean break with sin. I once heard Don Carson relate a conversation that has had a profound effect on me for years. Now, Don was in a car talking with a pastor in a local church, and the pastor told him about a young man who'd grown up in church, done really well in his exams, gone to uni, led the student Christian group. He got the university medal in medicine, but had gone to work in a mission hospital in Africa. When he came back, he married his childhood sweetheart from the youth group, settled down, became an elder in the church. They'd had children. Then he'd walked out on his wife and moved in with his secretary. He would listen to nobody. Not his family, not his friends, not the other elders, not the pastor when they tried to reason with him and point out how wrong what he was doing was. Don asked the pastor what he thought had gone wrong. The pastor said, "I think it's because he wasn't a Christian." Don said, "Is that not a bit harsh?" The pastor said, "When we thought about it, we realized that at every stage he'd done exactly what he wanted. He did medicine because that's what he wanted. He led the student Christian group because that's what he wanted. He went to Africa because he wanted to. He came home, got married, had kids because he wanted to. He had an affair because he wanted to." He was actually completely consistent. At no point had he shown any evidence that he had a gospel-shaped mindset. He'd never armed himself with the attitude of Jesus. And that was only exposed when he finally had to make a decision where what he wanted to do and what God wanted him to do were quite clearly opposites. See, we're called to say, "Not my will, but yours be done." not to just keep doing what we want, putting ourselves first. See, for Peter, knowing Jesus leads to a gospel-shaped mindset, which then obviously produces in verses 3 to 6 gospel-shaped priorities. Calvin succinctly says, it would be stupid if we didn't change our life for the better after we've been enlightened by Christ. And he's right. Knowing that Jesus has gone through everything for us has to make a real-time practical difference. That's exactly what Peter says in verses 3 to 6. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, literally for doing the will of the Gentiles rather than the will of God, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. Now, as far as the apostle is concerned, the Christians of the Eastern Mediterranean aren't Gentiles anymore, nor are they Jews. They're actually part of the one people of God in Christ, and as part of the people of God, they will live differently. The first five items in the list of vices are all associated with sexual license, kind of hedonism that was part and parcel of life in the Roman world. Paul Achtermeyer, in his commentary, sums up the world in which these guys lived like this. Greco-Roman life was morally out of control. It's not complicated. Now, much of this excess took place under the cover of pagan cults. Idolatry was woven into the fabric of life. Emperor worship was on the rise, and pretty soon refusing to join in wouldn't just be rude, but tantamount to treason. But Peter's really clear. As God's new people, we'd have nothing to do with the sex, drugs, and rock and roll lifestyle of the average urban pagan. And especially not lawless idolatry. As is often the case in the New Testament, idolatry acts as a shorthand for a life lived without reference to God. The plain truth is, if we're not living for the will of God, then we're living for ourselves. And if we're living for ourselves, then functionally that means replacing God with all kinds of substitute authorities. My pleasure, my security, my reputation, my self-worth, my comfort, my happiness. Or as the New Testament calls them, idols. And if we're to resist the allure of these idols, if we're to avoid being sucked right back into the self-gratification and self-indulgence of the normal pagan life, then we need to take this seriously to get past the behavior to what's going on underneath in our hearts and minds. We need to get to grips with our own tendency to lawless idolatry. Several years ago, David Pollinson of CCEF came up with a series of what he called X-ray questions, which were designed to expose the idols in our heart. They've since been picked up by people like Paul Tripp and Tim Keller, but I think they're probably still unsurpassed. Here's a sample. He's got 34 X-ray questions. Let me just give you a couple. What do you feel like doing? Sometimes we feel like eating a gallon of ice cream or staying in bed or refusing to talk. But what does that say about us? Question 7, what do you think you need? In most cases, a person's felt needs picture his or her idol cravings. Do I need to feel good about myself, to feel loved and accepted, to feel some sense of accomplishment, to have financial security, to experience good health, to live a life that is organized, pain-free, and happy? That's question 7. Question 9, what makes you tick? What sun does your planet revolve around? What lights up your world? What food sustains your life? What really matters to you? Number 10, where do you find refuge, safety, comfort, and escape? When you're fearful, discouraged, or upset, where do you run? Do you run to God for comfort and safety, or to something else? Food, others, work, solitude. Question 22, in what situations do you feel pressured or tense? When do you feel confident and relaxed? When you're pressured, where do you turn? What do you think about? What do you fear? What do you seek to escape from? What do you escape to? There are 34 of the questions, and they're all just about as exposing as those. They're not hard to find. David Pollinson X-ray questions. Go read all 34. They will uncover ways that all of us are drawn into lawless idolatry. But the thing we have to remember in the context of this chapter is that the idea of identifying and resisting idolatry in our lives is completely weird in our world. If we do this, we will not be applauded. That's what's picked up by Peter in verse 4. With respect to this, they're surprised when you don't join them plunging or running into the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. See, there is a problem with a gospel-shaped mindset that leads to gospel-shaped priorities. It's, first of all, surprising and then deeply irritating. Someone once described the early Christians as socially indigestible, and not much has changed. It starts with people noticing that we're not just willing to go with the flow, but it swiftly moves on to getting angry because we're not willing to go with the flow. I was once invited to lunch at the golf club I used to play at, well, actually had free membership at. The lunch was to plan the annual memorial service for dead golfers. I kid you not. Originally, it had been a mass for dead golfers, but presumably at one point a Protestant must have died, so it became a service. So after a fairly sumptuous lunch, the order of service was handed out, and I thought I'd better come clean. I patiently explained that we don't actually do prayers for the dead, so it was probably better if I didn't take part. Most people in the room were astounded. "You don't?" they said incredulously. Is that I explained that we believe that we all need to put our trust in the Lord Jesus here and now, so praying for the dead was, well, a bit late, basically. "Okay then," they said, "let's take all the prayers for the dead out," which they then did. At which point my friend Jerry, the parish priest, piped up. He was less amused and more irritated. He humphed and said, "You lot are worse than the Jesuits," which I think is the most interesting insult anyone has ever paid me. But it went from incredulity to irritation pretty quickly. And that pattern just is played out over and over again as we relate to people who are not yet Christians. Sometimes gospel-shaped priorities will mean that people are completely mystified by us. Sometimes living for Christ will lead to us being left out or excluded. Sometimes to being mocked. Sometimes it will lead to us being vilified or discriminated against or persecuted. And eventually this kind of gospel-shaped behavior will lead to death for some. Peter just wants us to see that this is part of the territory when we have gospel-shaped priorities. See, none of this takes place in a vacuum. This irritation and opposition comes from people who, according to verse 5, will both persecute us and will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. See, that's why we can't cave in or reshape our priorities to make them more palatable. For we live not to please other people, but to please God. So Peter says, no matter what we're facing, there's no need to panic. Christ became one of us and went through life and death for us and brought us to new life in him so that we're able to live a gospel-shaped life under pressure. Verse 6, for this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead. Now, I think that's to the earliest Christians who heard the gospel, responded to it, and have now died. That though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The gospel was preached to enable people like us and those Christians who've died before us to go through irritation and to live for the will of God. People may think we're irritating idiots who should be silenced, but actually we're those who've been brought to share in the life of God himself through Christ. And if we die, even in pain or disgrace, we go to be with Christ, which is better by far. So gospel-shaped priorities then shift into verse 7, gospel-shaped prayers. Now, Peter's statement in 4 verse 7 is as unusual as it is unexpected. The end, that's the telos of all things, is at hand. It's the word Jesus used to describe the kingdom of God breaking in. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Now, I think this may be the only place in the New Testament where the return of the Lord Jesus is added incentive to pray. But notice what Peter's saying about our prayers here. Even our prayers are to be gospel-shaped. The context here is that everything we do and are must be shaped by the glorious reality of what Christ has done for us. Our mindset, our attitude, now our prayers. The kingdom has already broken in. The clock is running down. We need to stay focused. We need to be self-controlled and single-minded. Now is the opportunity for people to respond to the gospel and find life. And we need to keep that front and center, making sure that we pray for the right things, which in this case can only be for God to bring people to new life in Christ through the gospel. The end is near, but there's no apocalyptic panic here. The urgency and clarity is not actually triggered by the suffering, but just by Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. The clock is running down, and because of that, we should pray with clarity and urgency for people to become Christians. We should pray gospel-shaped prayers, and according to Peter, if we don't keep our minds switched on, we won't do it. We'll slip into occasionally praying for people's arthritis and arteries and for their grandkids or their grandparents, but we won't pray for the one thing that God insists we pray for over and over and over again, which is his work in our lives through the gospel. You see, when we've got the fact that God brings people to life in Christ through the gospel, it should show in the fact that we pray, asking God to do for others what he's done for us. When we're controlled by the fact that Jesus has gone through everything for us and given all things to us in the gospel, then we'll cry to him to do what he loves to do and show his generosity and splendor to other people. You see, it is our prayers which show what we really believe about how God works. If we're convinced that it's God himself who works through the gospel, conveyed by human messengers in the power of the Spirit, then we will pray. We'll ask God to do what only he can do on the basis of what he's already done and what he has promised to do in the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll pray gospel-shaped prayers. But actually, in reality, if we think that when it comes down to it, it's our ability, clarity, wisdom, and all-round brilliance that are the key factors in growing the church, then we'll just get on with it. There will be no need to pray. There'll be no urgency in prayer. In fact, we will barely pray at all. Your church might be the exception, but I'd honestly be surprised if prayer was one of the priorities in the life of your church or mine. I know we've got small groups that are supposed to pray. I've been in a lot of small groups over the years, and I can honestly say there's only been one in which the prayer time regularly lasted far too long. I don't think it's a coincidence that it was the only prayer group I've ever been part of where people were really suffering for the gospel. Some had been ostracized by their friends. One had been threatened at work. Another had been abused in church. What effect did it have? Those brothers and sisters, most of whom hadn't been Christians very long, were self-controlled and sober-minded, and they prayed gospel-shaped prayers because they knew that responding to Jesus is a matter of life and death. I look at myself. I look at us just now, and I'd suggest that if we're not praying like this, it's actually because we're not taking the gospel seriously enough. For when we believe that Christ has gone through everything for us and will return to judge the living and the dead, we will pray gospel-shaped prayers because there is nothing else for it. Hope you can see how Peter's argument flows through. He said Jesus has gone through everything for us and given us everything. So we too have a gospel-shaped mindset which will form gospel-shaped priorities and drive us to gospel-shaped prayers. Which takes us to number four. We'll also have gospel-shaped relationships in 4 verses 8 and 9. The coming of the Lord Jesus has taken the principle of Proverbs 10 verse 12. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. and written it in capital letters all over the life of the church. Peter spells that out in verse 8. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Now, Peter's already told them to love each other deeply from the heart, but here he says that belonging to Jesus means kind of keeping love constant. It's not so much the intensity of our commitment to each other here that's in view as the coverage. Love stretches to cover every conceivable situation, even a multitude of sins in excess of 490, according to Jesus in Matthew 18. You see, a love that just cools quickly is not a lot of use. Peter's talking about love for the long haul. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, love's patient and kind. Doesn't envy or boast. It isn't arrogant or rude. It doesn't insist on its own way. It isn't irritable or resentful. Doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. Peter says, love covers a multitude of sins. You see, because Christ suffered for us then, we should love other people with a love that covers over an indefinite number and extravagant quality of sins. That means that all our relationships should be gospel-shaped. And that's confronting. As I was preparing this talk, I made the mistake of reading a commentary written by my New Testament professor when I was at college, a man called Howard Marshall, who posed two really annoying questions which get to the heart of this passage. First, he asked, who is on your list of difficult people and why? Now, to be honest, I really tried hard to ignore that question. But last night, I sat down, asked for God's help in facing myself, and wrote down a list. It wasn't a massive list, but it was big enough to make me decidedly uncomfortable. As I reflected on who was on the list and why, I realized that whilst there are various routes of qualification to get on my difficult people list, you know, hard to talk to, not much fun to be around, selfish, just plain difficult, I realized that behind all those pretexts was one reality. I find all those people hard work because they don't appear to think I'm wonderful. They don't treat me with the love and respect that I obviously deserve. I need to repent of that because it's the very opposite of the love that Peter's talking about. And that was only the first question. The second was worse. Who am I holding a grudge against and why? I'm ashamed to say that when I drew up this list, there were four names that I felt compelled to write on it. It's easy to work out the connection this time. All of these people have said or done something to me in recent years which really got to me. Whether accidentally or deliberately, they found a weak spot and poked it hard. And my response? Well, I want you to know I'm far too godly to use a word like grudge. But I've quietly harbored a cold anger towards them, which comes out any time their names are mentioned. I don't often fall into just abusing them. I'm far too subtly ungodly for that. But I've realized I gently undermine. I damn with faint praise. With a knowing look, I hold back on praise or respect. That's not the love that covers over a multitude of sins. So who's on your list of difficult people? Can I ask you to write it down? It won't be pleasant, but it's what God asks us to do. Who are you holding a grudge against? Go on, write the list. Then before our loving Father, in the name of Jesus and in the power of the Spirit, repent and recommit yourself to loving like Christ loved you. It may even lead to showing hospitality to one another without grumbling or whinging. See, that's the basic acknowledgement that we're in this together, that we're family. Peter's context, it was absolutely vital to the spread of the gospel. And it continues to be a mark of selfless, Christ-like love for others, especially when they need it. Everything God has given to us, he has given us to share, which takes us neatly from gospel-shaped relationships to gospel-shaped ministry in 4 verses 10 to 11. Now, in these verses, I actually think Peter gives us the single most helpful definition of ministry in the whole of the New Testament. And he does it in one statement, which he then qualifies in a second. Verse 10, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. And then the qualifier, whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. Now for Peter, all ministry, all service of God is a result of grace. For Peter, anything we can do is because of God, not us. For Peter, all of us are gifted. More literally, we're graced. And for Peter too, all of us are graced in different ways. And however we are gifted or graced by God in his kindness, we are to use that personally shaped equipping to serve Christ by serving each other. It's beautifully succinct, isn't it? No trying to tick off special abilities from a list. No questions about which gifts make the grade. No flattening of the fact that however God has graced us, if you haven't noticed this grace, these gifts tend to come in extremely quirky personal packages, which have been shaped by both experience and temperament. None of that, just this wonderfully rich statement, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. In his grace, God has equipped you to serve Christ by serving his church. Get on with it. Which brings us to verse 11. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. See, there really only are two kinds of ministry, and Peter lays them out in a way that nobody could miss. The first is speaking, kind of word ministry, and the second is serving, which is designed to both enable word ministry and to back it up. But notice that all this ministry is to be carried out in the same gospel-shaped way. If we're to speak, we're to speak in the knowledge that it's our job and privilege to proclaim not our words, but the very words of God. We've got nothing to say, and we've no right to say anything apart from the gospel itself. It's God himself who does the real work through his word, which is why we should take the task of gospel proclamation very seriously. These are God's words. These are the words of eternal life. And every time we stand up or sit down to open the Bible with someone and explain these words, we should be quaking on the inside. This really matters. In the preaching workshops, one of the important questions we ask is, did the talk have any weight? Was there any sense that this message is the most important thing in the world? Because the speaker is speaking the very words of God. Because when you get that, it produces a real humility that flows from the fact that we're handling things that are way out of our league, that are too much for us, and that we're completely dependent on the God who works through his word. You see, that's the first kind of ministry of speaking the word, which is marked by deep humility. And the second is to serve by the strength which God supplies. Now, the word has to be front and center in ministry, both the publicly proclaimed word and the word quietly spoken in hundreds of gospel conversations week by week. But for word ministry to be central, it's vital that it's supported by all manner of service. Serving, which is marked by exactly the same humility as speaking God's words. Why is this service marked by humility? Because it starts with the conviction that it can really only be done in the strength which God alone supplies. It's quite striking. You know, it's not that the guy with the Bible open at the front needs God's help, because God works through that, and everybody else can just get on with the other stuff. You know, because anybody can put away chairs. Whether we're talking about speaking or serving, God is the only one who can use this to do anything lasting. He's the only one who can give us the energy and enthusiasm to do what we need to do. Ultimately, he's the only one who can bring dead people to life, which he does through the gospel, through the word being explained and backed up as God's people are loved and served. Which brings us back round to the final feature of this gospel-shaped life. Peter finishes up by talking about a gospel-shaped obsession. We serve, whether we speak or serve, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. The fact that Jesus suffered in the flesh and was made alive by the Spirit changes everything. It means that from the moment we're mastered by the gospel on, it really has to be all about him. We live for his glory. Our lives are to be marked by a gospel-shaped obsession. There is always something vaguely obsessive about people who've been mastered by the Lord Jesus. Fiona and I once met Elizabeth Elliot, the remarkable wife of Jim Elliot, murdered by the Oka Indians in the late 50s, who then went back to Ecuador with her baby to reach the very people who killed her husband. She was slightly scary and a little bit obsessive about Jesus. She wrote these words about another woman, Amy Carmichael, who was a Northern Irish missionary in India. Elizabeth Elliot says of Amy Carmichael, her great longing was to have a single eye for the glory of God. Whatever might blur the vision God had given her of his work, whatever could distract or deceive or tempt her to seek anything other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself, she tried to eliminate. She had a single eye for the glory of God. That's the culmination, the natural conclusion, the summary of the gospel-shaped life. Because he has suffered in the flesh for us, so we arm ourselves with the same attitude. We set ourselves on the glory of God. You see, for Peter, living for Christ isn't a matter of a flash in the pan or ill-considered or naive youthful exuberance. It's a calm and settled conviction shaped by the cross itself that Jesus Christ alone is worth living for and dying for. He is the one who loves us and enables us to love. He is the one in whom God speaks to us and enables us to speak. He is the one who took on flesh and served us and enables us to serve others. He is the one who has bought us, who shapes us, who yearns for us, who motivates us. What else could we do but live for his glory? As we arm ourselves with a gospel-shaped mindset and gospel-shaped priorities. As we pray gospel-shaped prayers and throw ourselves into gospel-shaped relationships. As we exercise gospel-shaped ministry. Living out a gospel-shaped obsession with the Lord Jesus Christ. For there is none like him. Because the Lord Jesus Christ took on flesh and suffered and died. The righteous for the unrighteous to bring us to God. Let's pray together. Our God and King, please work in us through your word, by your Spirit, to give us a single eye for the glory of God as you've revealed it to us in the Lord Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.